We are in Acts 11, and in the first days of the early church, we've been learning in the last few weeks, almost all people who came to Christ were Jewish, and it was predominantly a Jewish church. But for the last few weeks, we've been seeing in the book of Acts, action after action of the Holy Spirit to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. All of this had mainly happened outside of Jerusalem in areas like Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And this was something very new and very different. Yes, there were some Old Testament references. We'll actually look at a few of them this morning, which prophesied of something like this happening one day. But they were largely ignored and overlooked by the early Jewish followers of Jesus. Jerusalem had been the headquarters of their old Jewish faith, and so it started out as sort of the headquarters of the early church, and it was home to the 12 apostles. But a couple weeks ago in Acts 9:32, we saw that Peter had gone out into Judea, Galilee, and Samaria to see what was going on. And he saw that many Gentiles were being saved. Last week, we saw at the end of Acts 10 that the gift of the Holy Spirit was being poured out on Gentile believers, and that Peter was a witness to that. Peter also had this interesting vision we've gone through twice now, actually. We saw it earlier in Acts 10. And it was something like a great sheet descending from the heavens, as he described it. And in it, he saw all kinds of animals, both those that were clean under Jewish law and those that were unclean or what was called common under Jewish law. And not only that, but God had commanded Peter, if you remember, to eat them, even the unclean ones. And this kind of disturbed Peter a little bit, to put it mildly, because he had never before ever eaten an unclean or a common animal. But the vision came to him two more times, and he heard a voice speaking to him saying, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now, Peter not only had this vision and heard this voice, but he also had stayed in the home of a Gentile, a man we saw last time by the name of Simon, who not only ate unclean animals, but also was engaged in a trade that was unclean under Jewish law. For Simon, we were told, was a tanner. In other words, someone who would have had animal carcasses lying around that he was skinning. And that was a big no-no under Jewish law. This morning, we're going to see what happens when Peter goes back to Jerusalem and reports all that he had seen and observed to the church leadership. So let's pray and let's begin in Acts 11. Father God, we come expectantly, Lord, to your word now. Lord, make our hearts burn for you, Lord, as we watch what you did so long ago and we see that you're still doing those same things today. Lord, we want this time to be for your glory, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So let's read Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 1. We'll just do the verse 1. Initially, it says there, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." So we can see from this that word had spread of what Peter had observed, of all that was going on outside of Jerusalem, particularly that the Gentiles had received the word of God. In other words, that the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ was being received by the Gentiles. Now, that ought to have been enough and a cause for great rejoicing. But as we're going to see, there were some in the Jerusalem church who were not satisfied because they wanted the Gentiles to have to receive more than just the gospel. They wanted the Gentiles to have to receive all of their religious rules and rituals and traditions in order to be saved and in order to be part of the church. And so in verses 2 and 3, we're going to see next who these unhappy people were and what they were all about. So let's read those verses. Verse 2, "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" So we see there that the people who were upset, the word says, were those of the circumcision party. And we'll talk more about them in a minute. But these people were not necessarily upset that the Gentiles had gotten saved. They were upset that the Gentiles were being allowed into the church without also having to keep all the rules and the rituals and the traditions of Judaism. They were also upset that Peter had eaten with uncircumcised people and stayed with them And that also meant that he would have been around all this unclean food and most likely also eaten of it. So in their eyes, Peter had defiled himself, both by being with Gentiles and by eating their food. So even though the Bible tells us that the angels rejoice in heaven when one sinner repents, and so the angels were rejoicing over these Gentiles who had been saved, these people here in the church back at Jerusalem were grumbling about it. And notice what verse 2 says they did. It says there in English that they criticized Peter. The Greek word that's translated there as criticize is a very, very strong word. And it actually meant to contend with and to judge. So this was not a pretty sight. And no doubt it was kind of hurtful to Peter. You know, we expect there to be attacks on us coming from the outside, from outside the church as we face the outside world and bring the gospel to it. But for that, we have our spiritual armor, don't we? Described for us in Ephesians 6. But if you look at that armor very closely, you'll notice that there's no part that covers your backside. That's because we're not used to getting the attacks from inside the church, and it really hurts when they come because there's no armor there. And so Peter was standing there feeling that, these attacks from people inside the family of God. So who were they? Who were these people in the circumcision party? What did they believe? Well, the problems caused by their beliefs were both practical and theological. They were practical in that they were saying that for an adult male to be saved, he not only had to accept Christ as his Savior, but he also had to be circumcised. So you can imagine what a downer that would be for any evangelism crusades to have to require to be circumcised before you could become a Christian. Other practical issues that they created were for all Gentile males and females. You had to follow their strict dietary laws. And so if you had grown up eating lobster and shrimp and bacon, you had to give all that stuff up. So they create a lot of practical barriers to the gospel going forward. But the theological barrier was even worse, because basically what they were saying was that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus was not enough to save someone. These people were caught up in what we call legalism, or thinking that there is something you need to do other than accepting Christ by faith to commend yourself to God. And these people were teaching that keeping all of the religious rules and rituals and traditions of the Jewish religion was necessary in addition to faith in Jesus in order to be saved. And you see, legalism is offensive to God because it is basically saying to him that his grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, is not sufficient to save us. And it was such a big problem in the early church that the entire book of Galatians in your New Testament is directed against it. And if you read that book, you will see that God has some very harsh words, in fact, probably the harshest words in all of Scripture for people that would teach these kinds of things. One of the other dangers of these religious rules, rituals, and traditions is that they tended to cause divisions in the church based on factions who would hold to them and those who did not hold to them. And as Jesus also taught, a house divided against itself cannot stand. So the New Testament epistles are full of warnings against factions and divisions in the church. And they even tell church leaders to keep those sorts of things and those type of people who cause divisions out of the church. And lest we think that the dangers of those types of things were only in biblical times, factions and divisions can still occur in churches today, such as by those who would claim that certain things which have nothing to do with salvation, nothing to do with core theology or core practice of the faith, must still be observed and must be practiced by everyone in the church, and they end up looking down on others who happen to choose differently. So how is Peter going to handle all of this in the early church, standing there before these church leaders? Well, let's read on to find out, and we're going to look at his response in verses 4 through 17, and then we'll save verse 18 until the end. So beginning in verse 4, "But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, having let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now, there are some big picture general observations that I think we can make. We don't want to miss here before we go into some of the details. The first thing to notice that should jump out at us is knowing Peter from the past, how calm and patient he was. Although he's being attacked personally, he does not strike back and attack them personally. As verse 4 says, Peter simply explained what had happened in order. In other words, he simply let the facts speak for themselves. And he bases it all on what he had seen and heard from God. In verses 5 and 6, he tells them of the vision he had received from heaven. In verses 7 to 9, he tells them of the voice he had heard from heaven. In verse 12, he tells them of what the Spirit had said to him. And then in verse 15, he tells them of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles. In essence, Peter was handling this as 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25 would later tell church leaders to do in situations like this. And here's what it says. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant to them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So this is a very transformed Peter. This is not the impetuous and brash Peter that we see so many times in the Gospels. Peter here also was simply trusting in the sovereignty of God, which is one of the best ways to avoid getting angry in a situation like this. You see, Peter knew what he had seen and he had heard. He knew that God was in this. He had experienced God in this situation, and he simply obeyed God, and then he trusted God to take care of the rest of it. Now, let's look at some of the specific details in here that he lays out for them. In verse 5, we see that he tells them this all started with prayer. Well, that's not a bad place to start, is it? Talking to God. But he says there that while praying, he fell into some kind of trance and that he saw a vision. So let's unpack that a bit, because when we dig into the meaning of those three words in Greek translated as praying, trance, and vision, we're going to see that this is not something mystical, like some kind of spiritual hypnosis like we would normally think of when we hear that word trance. The Greek word used there for praying was prosokomai, which meant to pray in an attitude that was seeking for one's own will to be replaced with God's will. So what Peter was doing here was praying for a revelation of God's will, and that his own will would line up with God's will, which, by the way, is the essence of a powerful prayer life, because God's will always be done. Isn't that what Jesus teaches us in the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, to pray that God's will would be done? And so Peter understood that prayer is not about us trying to line God's will up with our will. It's the other way around. It's about trying to line our will up with God's will. Now, the Greek word used there for trance was ecstasy, from which we get the English word ecstatic. And it meant a heightened state of excited amazement. And it was kind of like that light bulb going off experience that I'm sure many of us here can relate to. And then lastly, the Greek word used there for vision was horeo, and it meant to see something not just in a vision sense, but it meant to see something mentally and to see it spiritually. So here is what happened if we put that all together. Peter prayed to know God's will. And God gave him a light bulb going off type of experience to reveal God's will to him, both in his mind and in his spirit. But what God revealed to him, here's the thing, was totally consistent with God's revealed word. Because although not many Jewish Christians realized it at the time, there were several Old Testament prophecies that faith in Yahweh would spread to the Gentiles. Let me just share a few of those with you. First and foremost, it was there in the Abrahamic covenant, which is found back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And we see it in the last part of verse 3, where God said to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." You see, the ultimate form of that blessing was that it was through the line of Abraham that Jesus came into this world, to anyone and everyone in this world who would trust him as their Lord and Savior. Then, of course, we see Ruth, a Moabitess, who became a follower of Yahweh. In Psalm 22, which is a great messianic psalm about the coming of Christ, David declares this in verse 27, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." In another great messianic prophecy found in Isaiah 49, the last part of verse 6 says this, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And then at the end of Isaiah 56, 7, God says this, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Now notice there that in addition to these mentions of nations and all peoples, there is no mention whatsoever in any of these prophecies that the families and nations who had received the Messiah had to also keep Jewish rules and rituals and traditions in order to be saved. So Peter's understanding, which came to him through this vision, which was that the Gentiles could become believers and could belong to the church without having to keep all the rules, rituals, and traditions, was correct because it lined up with God's revealed word in Scripture. So let's learn how Peter processed this so we can do the same thing as well. Let's learn how Peter made sure that this was accurate and was really from God. And that can be seen in what he tells us in verses 6 through 17. So let me walk you through some things there. First, we see in verse 6, we're told there that Peter looked at this vision closely. In other words, he studied it, he chewed on it, he digested it. In essence, Peter was engaging in the process of what we call biblical meditation. And we're encouraged to do that, both in Psalm 1:2 and Psalm 119:7. We're encouraged to meditate on God's word. And I know when you hear that phrase, much like trance, your mind tends to go to some Eastern mystical thing. That's not what the word meant. The word that's translated here as meditation in the Hebrew could also be translated as rumination. Anybody grow up on a farm and know what rumination is? Ruminating or rumination is what a cow does when a cow chews its cud. Unlike most animals, a cow doesn't just chew its food and swallow it and it's done with it, on to the next bite. A cow will chew the grass, swallow it, regurgitate it, chew it again, regurgitate it, and repeat that process 8 or 9 times until it's extracted all the nutrients out of the grass. And in a humorous sense, that's why when it comes out the other end, it's pure carbon and you can dry it and burn it, because you can't do that with any other animal. It's because they've extracted everything useful out of that grass. And that's what God wants us to do with his word. And that's what Peter's doing here, as he closely considers this vision that he had received. So verses 7 through 9 tell us that Peter was meditating on the vision, and as he was doing that, he heard a voice speak to him from heaven. And this voice reminded him that what God had made clean was not to be regarded as common or unclean. And with respect to foods, this was totally consistent with what Peter and the disciples had actually learned from Jesus, who taught them back in Mark 7 that what goes into a person does not make a person unclean. And then Mark 7:19 said that this was a way for Jesus to declare all foods to be clean. Verse 10 indicates then that Peter heard this 3 times. So clearly God did not want Peter to miss this message. So as this light bulb going off experience is continuing for Peter, it finally dawns on him that this vision did not just apply to the foods he could eat, it also applied to the people who could be made clean from the inside out by believing and trusting in Jesus. And Peter understood then that this applied to the Gentiles as well, not just to the Jews. And then, as if to further underscore this revelation, verse 11 says that literally at that very moment, these messengers from Cornelius are knocking on Peter's door. And verse 12 indicates that the Spirit then prompted Peter to go with them, and Peter followed that prompting and set out for Cornelius's house. We also see there, and we learned last time, that Peter had six brothers accompany him. And this is not only for protection for Peter, as Daniel shared, but it had the added benefit, as Peter's standing there before these church leaders, of there now being six more witnesses to what had happened that Peter could call upon if he needed to. So as Peter's standing there before these grumpy leaders that are upset about this, these church leaders in Jerusalem, they would have now understood that Peter's testimony could be corroborated by these witnesses. So Peter then shares in verses 12 through 14 that in addition to that, an angel had appeared to Cornelius and his household and had told Cornelius that if he sent for Peter, he would hear from Peter how he could be saved and the people in his household could be saved. So now these church leaders would have seen and had before them the clear sense that all of this spiritual activity that was going on was not just limited to Peter. It included six other witnesses at Peter's end, and it included Cornelius and his household at the other end. And then, as if that's not enough, Peter next shares the coup de grace with them in verse 16, or 15, excuse me, which was that the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and all these other Gentiles in his home in the same way the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the Jewish leaders back in Acts 2. And again, just as was true with what Peter had learned in the vision, where he remembered something that Jesus had said, which confirmed the truth of the vision, that part from Mark 7, he gets the same confirmation here in verse 16 of the truth that the Holy Spirit was for the Gentiles by again remembering something that Jesus had said. And so in verse 17, he then makes this beautiful declaration that since he realized that this all was from God, he says, "Who am I to stand in God's way?" You see, Peter understood that God's will is always perfect, and God's will is always what's best. In fact, the last part of Romans 12:2 describes God's will as that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the very best thing any of us can do in any moment or situation in life, no matter where we are, what we're facing, is seek to be at the center of God's will. And if that's true, then conversely, the worst thing we can do is to go against God's will. Not only is going against God's will kind of a losing proposition, but it is the height of pride and arrogance to think that we somehow, as human beings, know better than God. Like Peter, we all need to be able to say, "Who am I to stand in God's way?" So as Peter simply followed God's will here, and simply trusted in it, he was then able to calmly and patiently present his case before the church leaders. And look at the result in verse 18. Let's read it. "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" So these grumpy church leaders that started out criticizing Peter, contending with Peter, judging Peter, we now see fell silent after they heard this recitation of what had occurred, and they couldn't say anything against it. Even more, we see here that they ended up agreeing with it. For our section ends with them giving glory to God and acknowledging that repentance, which leads to life, which is another way of saying turning to Jesus for salvation, was actually for the Gentiles too. Now that we've gone through the whole account kind of step by step, let's go back and pull a few lessons out of this for us today in 2024. The first is how Peter was able to test or evaluate the revelation that he received to make sure that it really was from God, which, as we saw, what he did was to remember what Jesus had said earlier. You see, God can speak to us in many, many ways. But first and foremost, Hebrews 1:2 tells us he speaks to us through the prophets, which was a way back then of referring to the most of the Old Testament and later the writings of the New. And it says, through his Son. And so we have all that recorded for us in his written word, the Bible that we have before us today. But God can also speak during times of intense prayer, as happened to Peter here. And also through others, as happened to Peter here. And through circumstances, as happened to Peter here. But when we think that we've heard God speak through anything other than his word, we need, just like Peter did, to be sure to run what we think God has said back through the grid of Scripture in order to make sure that it's not contradicted by Scripture. Because we know that Scripture is God's revealed truth and that it is eternal and it is always infallible. We also saw in here that Peter was prompted by the Spirit. But Scripture tells us in 1 John 4:1 to test the spirits in order to make sure that what we are hearing is from the real Holy Spirit and not from some other false spirit that is out there, because there are lots of spirits out there. We live in a spiritual world, but there's only one Holy Spirit. So what does Peter's experience teach us about that? Well, the real Holy Spirit is called by Jesus three times during the right after the Last Supper, the Spirit of Truth. And as we saw here, the real Holy Spirit is always going to work in conjunction with God's revealed truth. And we know from John 17:17, Jesus says that God's word, his revealed word, is truth. So therefore, if what we think we are hearing from the Spirit is consistent with God's word, then it is from the real Holy Spirit, and we should follow it. Also, Jesus taught in John 15:26 that the real Holy Spirit would testify of him or be a witness for him. And in John 16:14, he taught that the real Holy Spirit would glorify him. And don't we see that happening here? The Spirit that Peter heard from here was pointing Gentiles toward Jesus. The Spirit that Peter heard from here was glorifying Jesus. So if what we think we are hearing from the Holy Spirit points to Jesus and glorifies him, then it is from the real Holy Spirit, and we can trust it. There's one other big lesson for us in here before we wrap it up, and it is not just on hearing from the Spirit and testing the spirits, but what do you do then if it is the real Holy Spirit? And so what we need to look at next is following the Spirit. Galatians 5:18 tells us that we are to be led by the Spirit. You know, if you search your scriptures high and low, you will never find anywhere where the Holy Spirit ever pushed anybody. He only leads because he's looking for our wills to go in and to follow. And so we need to talk about that a bit, following the Spirit. What can we learn from Peter, and how can we do the same thing? Well, the first thing is here we need to understand is Peter was used to listening for God. He had walked with Jesus, God incarnate, for 3.5 years in person. And then after Jesus ascended to heaven, he continued on as a witness for Jesus, first to Jews, and now as we see here, to Gentiles. So from listening to God, Peter grew familiar with the heart of God and the character of God. Peter was always striving to be as close behind Jesus as possible when he was here on earth. And after Pentecost, Peter was always striving to be as close behind the Spirit as he possibly could be. And so when the Spirit, whom Jesus had taught in John 3:8, blew like the wind and went to the Gentiles, Peter was right there with him. And when Peter heard something that was completely consistent with the heart of God, like he heard in this vision, he obeyed it. And God would then confirm it for him, as God did here as well. So you see, here's how we need to be. When God taught Peter, Peter believed it. When God led Peter, Peter followed him. That was the way that Peter at this point in his life was used to living. So the question for us is, are you used to living that way? Am I used to living that way? Because see, that is the essence of being a disciple of Jesus. When he called his very first disciples at the beginning of his earthly ministry, back in Matthew 4:19, you know what he said to them? Very simply, come follow me. That's what being a disciple is. It's learning to follow Jesus. Go where he goes, do like he does, think like he thinks, act like he acts, react like he reacts. And through the Spirit, Jesus is still saying that same thing to us today. But you see, this takes practice. It doesn't come by osmosis. It requires us, every opportunity we have, to intentionally take steps of faith, to trust in the will of God, to believe in the will of God, and then to follow and obey the will of God. And when we do, then just like Peter did here, we get to be part of something big that God is doing. You see, these kinds of things didn't just happen 2,000 years ago back in the book of Acts. They have continued throughout the history of the church, wherever there have been people who are willing to follow the Spirit. In fact, that's been the history of the Calvary Chapel movement. You know, over 50 years ago, when Chuck Smith heard God calling him to lead his church, to reach out to and take the gospel to a bunch of long-haired, barefooted, free-loving, drug-using hippies, it wasn't easy. Just like the early church leaders here contended with Peter over him reaching out to these Gentiles after hearing God call him to do so, so did a number of the elders in Chuck Smith's church. The leaders in Peter's day were more worried about unclean food and unclean Gentiles than they were about having the gospel going forward to a new people group, the Gentiles. And if you read the book, which I highly recommend, or watch the movie, The Jesus Revolution, which is all about the founding of Calvary Chapel, you'll see that the leaders who contended with Chuck Smith were actually more worried about having dirty feet in the carpet and dirty jeans in the pews than they were about taking the gospel to a new people group, the hippies. Nothing new under the sun. You see, Chuck Smith followed what he knew to be the heart of God, and so here we are today. This particular Calvary Chapel, Calvary Chapel Palos Verdes, was born in a very similar way. Daniel and Leah had a thriving ministry at a much bigger church at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara, and no good reason to leave it, except that they heard God calling them down here to Palos Verdes, and they followed him. Those of us here in PV, in a little church, an all-volunteer church called Life in the Hill, had been ministering for 10 years without having a clear vision other than to just get ourselves as close behind Jesus as we could and be ready to move when he moved. And then in the summer of 2020, when we met Daniel and Leah and heard their heart for taking this hill for Christ, we clearly sensed that Jesus was on the move, that something very consistent with God's word and his heart was about to happen. And so we followed and we joined them. And all of us together then experienced, right over there in the side room, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just like Peter did. And this church was born. Now, finally, in addition to the movement of the Holy Spirit, there's something else in here we need to see. And that is that the key to everything that we saw happen in chapter 11 so far was something else that the Holy Spirit produces, and that is repentance. In fact, it is part of how we can be sure that this whole thing was from God. And there were actually three repentances in here if we look very closely. First, there was clearly Peter's own repentance, because he went from standing on his religious rules and rituals, I've never eaten any of that unclean stuff, God, never eating it, never touching it. He moved from that to being open to not only eating those things, but to now taking the gospel to people he thought were unclean as well, the Gentiles. Second, there was the repentance of the Gentiles themselves in receiving the message of the gospel, fulfilled by a Jewish carpenter that normally they would have had nothing to do with, and brought to them by a Jewish fisherman that they normally wouldn't have associated with either. And third, there was the repentance of the leaders in the early church, who after they heard Peter's account, went from contending with him over what had happened to embracing it and giving God glory for it. You see, repentance is what God calls us to do when we have been going against his will. Since Jesus has already paid for all of our disobedience, all of our turning against God's will, repentance is not some kind of penance, something we do to somehow work it off or earn God's favor. At its core, repentance is simply changing our heart and our will to line up with God's heart and will. And all the payment has already been made by Jesus on the cross. Repentance is admitting to God that you were wrong about something and that he was right. And then it involves a change of your direction, a change of your behavior, to go from whatever else you were following before to start following him. And if you're here today and you've never followed Jesus ever in your life, repentance for you is to accept him right now as your Lord and Savior. And you can do that right where you're seated without the help of anybody except the Holy Spirit. Just acknowledge to God in your heart that you know you're a sinner, that you know you've turned away from him, that you know you haven't been following his will, let alone caring for his will. And you want to change direction. You want to give your life to him. You want to trust him to have paid for all that disobedience. And you want to follow his Holy Spirit. And the word assures us that if you do that, you will be saved. If you're here today and maybe made a decision at one point in your life to follow Jesus, but maybe have slid backwards, sideways, or away from him, because that happens sometimes, repentance for you is simply coming back to him. He is the God of 1,000 second chances. He stands there like the father in the account of the prodigal son at the end of the road, looking for the minute his wayward child comes back, to run down the road, to embrace his child, to put a robe on him, put a ring on him, throw a party for him before he's even cleaned himself up. And remember, he'd been feeding pigs for 6 months, so he's probably a pretty smelly guy. But Dad was just so happy, you've come back. That's our God. That's who he is when we come back to him in repentance. And so we're going to take communion in a moment. And before we do that, maybe there is some repenting that needs to be done in this room today. And so as communion begins, if you feel led to repent, maybe for the first time to receive Jesus right there in your heart, as I described earlier, or maybe for the 100th time to get back on track with him, please do that. And like we saw here in verse 18, it will give glory to God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the gift of repentance. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for what we're about to commemorate, for what it represents, Lord, that day, that time when you paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future, so that those who haven't been following you ever can come to you for the first time, and those who have followed you but may have slipped backwards can come back to you again. We love you, we praise you, we want all the glory to go to you. In Jesus' name.